a church family, we have a big reason to celebrate this weekend. This weekend is the grand opening of our Elizabethtown campus. And so, yeah, we are excited about that. We want to welcome our E-Town family to the party. And I talked to Dave between services. He's out there and, you know, just giddy. So excited how people are responding, and we have been praying for that new campus as a church family for quite some time, and we can't wait to see what God is going to do in and through this campus in E-Town. Keep praying for them. Let your friends and family know in E-Town about the new campus, but we're really excited about that. We want to celebrate that together. You know, one of the things that we're talking about in this series is that God wants us to be known as a people who celebrate life, who gather together and enjoy life together. And yet, if we were honest, I think a lot of us would recognize that that's not necessarily the reputation Christians have had throughout history. I came across a quote this week by a guy named H.L. Mencken. This is in the late 1800s, and this is how he described the Christian Puritanism of his day. He said, "Christianity is the haunting fear that someone somewhere is having a good time." That's how he thought of it. This is late 1800s. This is how he thought of it, that Christianity is this haunting fear that someone somewhere is having fun, and we need to do something about it. Got to put a stop to that. And for many of you, you grew up in churches and you grew up around Christians that kind of reinforced that idea. And people said that they loved God and that they were full of joy, but clearly no one had told their face about it because they were grumpy and they were harsh or critical and judgmental. And so as a church, we want to be known as a people who enjoy life and celebrate life together, and we have every reason to. We talked about this last week, that our joy and our celebration is not dependent on circumstances. It is in spite of challenges, struggles, hardships. And it's not that we ignore those things or turn a blind eye towards those things. It's not that we're naive optimists who just refuse to acknowledge the challenges of life around us. But instead, our perspective is that even in the midst of difficulties and challenges and cultural struggles and issues, we can still have joy. We engage the world around us, but we have a deeper source of celebration than everything being utopia. And so God established in the Old Testament, as we saw last week, these feasts and festivals that were established and ordained by him throughout the calendar year as a way to require his people to celebrate. And so some of these feasts and festivals seem a little weird, a little bit arbitrary, but as we saw last week, they were parties with a purpose, usually a twofold purpose. One purpose was commemoration, so they are looking back and celebrating what God had done. Another purpose was anticipation, where they are looking ahead with gratitude, with a hopeful expectancy of what God would do through Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, generation after generation, they would celebrate these parties together. All of them are pointing to this one moment in time when the Messiah would come. And so when Jesus came on the scene, the angels announced that his birth was what? It was good news of great joy that would be for all the people. Not some of the people, not a select few of the people, not just the chosen people, but good news of great joy that would be for all people. And so when Jesus comes, he brings the joy. And so we read throughout the Gospels that Jesus goes from one place to another, and joy just seems to follow after him. Wherever he goes, parties seem to break out. And so we're going to look at a couple examples of that this morning. But first, just to understand the context of this, while Jesus is bringing joy, it is the religious leaders of his day that are kind of the shot blockers of joy. So Jesus comes on the scene, he brings good news of great joy, and they're the party killers, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They have ideas about what the Messiah would do and what he would look like and how he would operate, and Jesus was not fitting in their box. And so they are constantly condemning, they're constantly critical of him. In Matthew 11, verse 19, Jesus underlines the problem that they had with him. He says that they were critical of him because he spent too much time eating food, drinking wine, hanging out with friends. Many of them didn't have good reputations. They had been shunned by the religious leaders, and so they were constantly criticizing Jesus for how he celebrated and who he celebrated life with. And so what I want us to do is look at a couple of parties that mark the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. We're going to look at one party in the Gospel of Luke and one party in the Gospel of John. But again, both of these kind of mark the beginning of his ministry. So first, let's look in the Gospel of Luke. we read about Jesus and his disciples at a party. Verse 27 kind of sets up the reason for the celebration. It says, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. And as you probably know, that tax collectors during this time would have been like just below the rung of prostitute on the social spectrum. They were considered thieves who worked for the occupying enemy, the Roman government. So they would collect taxes from their own people and give it to the Roman government. And then the way tax collectors got rich was by taking as much as they could in addition to the Romans' taxes. And so Matthew, or Levi here, as Luke calls him, Levi is a tax collector who is hated. He's despised. The Jews that would walk by his booth would go out of their way to avoid him. The religious leaders had shunned him to the point that they wouldn't even allow him into church. They wouldn't allow him into the outer courts of the tabernacle because the tax collectors had been declared unclean. So his people had nothing to do with him. The religious leaders had nothing to do with him. And yet Jesus comes on the scene and says to Levi, follow me. And the Bible says that Levi left everything. Now this is a sign of repentance. It's what repentance is. When we leave behind our way of life, when we leave behind the path we were on and we go a new path, we take and go a new direction in following Jesus. That's what repentance is. And so we see this in Levi's life. He leaves everything and he follows Jesus. And so then what's he do now? He has this new life. He has this new purpose. And what seems the most natural to him is to throw this party, to celebrate it. Verse 29, it says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples. So they're saying to the disciples of Jesus, what are you guys doing? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Or maybe your version translates that as scum. Why would you eat and drink with such people? Why would you celebrate life with people like this? Why would you have anything to do with these people? And Jesus isn't a part of the conversation, but he's gonna get in on it. So he comes over and he explains it to the religious leaders. He says, look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. Or maybe your translation says, it's not those who think they're healthy that need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. This is why I've come. Why are you so surprised that people who recognize themselves to be sick would want to come and spend time with a doctor? Why is that so shocking to you? And the problem with these religious leaders, of course, is that they were sick and didn't know it. They thought themselves to be righteous, and they weren't. They were in desperate need of a doctor, but didn't recognize that. And so they miss out on it. They miss out on the joy and the celebration. And so Jesus is at this house party. He's eating, he's drinking with tax collectors and sinners, but it violated the traditions of the religious leaders, so they just miss out on it. They miss out on the celebration. They, of all people, should have been anticipating and celebrating the coming of the Messiah, but because he didn't fit into their box, they miss out on the party altogether. And you find out that Jesus wasn't nearly concerned about tradition for tradition's sake as they were. That they were the preserver of customs, but Jesus had come to do something new. And they couldn't celebrate it because they were too caught up in the way they had done things. It reminds me of what happened about a year ago after a church service where I talked to a man afterwards who said, hey, I think somebody should say something to the young man who walked forward wearing a baseball cap, really not appropriate to wear that baseball cap in church. And I said, oh, you mean the young man who didn't grow up in church but walked forward to give his life to Christ and be baptized, you want me to say something to him about the baseball cap he was wearing? Is that what? And he didn't make the connection to my sarcasm, right? Like, that was not his response. And he's like, yeah, somebody should say something to him. And I at that point, like, I could tell my adrenaline hits this place where I know I just need to be quiet and walk away. And it hit that place, my, beats per minute were up to the point where I knew just walk away. And yet, since then, I just had all these imaginary conversations with him. Do you ever do this where you're driving in the car and you're saying out loud what you really wish you would have said in that moment? And I remember the next weekend, I wanted to find out who that young man was because I wanted to borrow his hat and I wanted to preach in it. You know, it's like. But I also understand. I understand what it's like where we miss out on something God is doing because it's not how he's done it. We miss out on a party or a celebration that should fill our hearts because we're so caught up in a tradition or a way of thinking. It's not necessarily biblical, it's just what we were used to. And so Jesus is kind of turning everything upside down, and the religious leaders, they didn't really know what to make of it. They were constantly telling him to tone it down, to honor traditions. And yet, when traditions and personal preferences get in the way of sick people getting to a doctor, Jesus had very little patience for them. And so Levi does really the most spiritual thing he could have done is he throws a party. He invites people over to his house to get to know Jesus, just to share life with Jesus. Now, it doesn't appear that it was a church service in disguise, right? We don't read anything about Jesus preaching a sermon. It just seems that they were enjoying life together, that they were just getting to know Jesus and what he was like, just enjoying life. It wasn't like the Super Bowl party where you invite everybody to the Super Bowl party and it's the bait and switch and you push pause and you do devotions right in the middle of it and everybody's a little bitter about it. And it doesn't seem like that was the case. Like he just wanted to open up his house and have people over and get to know Jesus a little bit. And that's sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do. It's perhaps the most spiritual thing you'll do this week is to open up your heart, your life, your home to some other people who don't know Jesus. Let them get to know some people who do. I was driving in my car a month or two ago, and I was singing a song just kind of subconsciously, not like loud, just under my breath, kind of singing this song and thinking about something else. And wasn't even aware I was doing it until my boy, my 12-year-old son, is like, what? He starts laughing at me. He said, what are you singing? What song is that? And I had to stop for a moment because I didn't even realize I was singing it, and it was a song that I had learned as like a second or third grader. I grew up in this neighborhood where we had a lady in the neighborhood, an elderly widow named Mrs. Knapp. And Mrs. Knapp was a lady who always had a smile on her face and a freezer full of popsicles. So she made it clear to the kids in the neighborhood that anytime that they wanted to come by for a popsicle party, that they were welcome. And so she kept just those little cheap little push-up popsicles. I mean, she had a freezer full of them. And anytime we wanted to come by, she would give us a popsicle. She'd let us eat the popsicles on the floor in her room, in her living room. And there were probably I'm sure there were popsicle stains on that floor, but she would sit there and smile. We'd eat our popsicles. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes as we'd eat our popsicles, she would open up a storybook, Bible storybook, just read us a story about Jesus while we ate our popsicles. And I remembered that one day, as a second or third grader, I had been over at her house. I've made multiple stops a day during the summer, like popsicle party. And I was over at her house, and she must have asked me what I was learning in school, and I told her we're learning about our vowels and consonants. And she said, oh, well, I can teach you those. And she said, I have a song to teach you. She taught me the consonant and vowel song. I don't know if you know this song. I thought I'd forgotten it. Apparently I hadn't. It's where you just take a consonant, you put it together with the vowel, and then you make the sound, and then there's some nonsensical phrases as well, but it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to kind of talk sing it. No, it's not a rap either, but it kind of goes like this. B-A-Bay, B-E-B, B-I-B-I-B-I, B-O-Bo, B-I-B-O, B-U-B-O, B-I-B-O-B-O. Have you heard this? B-A-Bay, B-A, thank you. B-E-B, B-I-B-I-B-I. So C-A-Say, you take a C and a consonant and a vowel. C-A-Say, C-E-C, C-S, you just go through it. You don't have to be embarrassed for me. I've done this two other times. And you just go through the alphabet this way. And first of all, does anybody else in here know that song? Come on. Thank you, sir. Anybody else? Yeah, thank you. Because I wasn't sure if she made it up or not. Last night, someone sent me a Three Stooges video of this song from 1934. And so she was passing along that wisdom. And so here I am as a 41-year-old man, you know, driving down the road singing this song that Mrs. Knapp taught me as a second or third grader. She opened up her home, gave us some popsicles, read us Bible stories, cared about us. And at some point in life, I think probably most of us in the neighborhood connected all these things together. We connected Jesus with Mrs. Knapp. You hear a Bible story and you think, I've heard that. Where have I heard that? Ah, I remember. And sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is invite a few people over and have a little party. Just let them get to know Jesus without preaching a sermon or without delivering a lecture, but just sharing life, celebrating life together. And Jesus does this, and he does it in such a way that they felt welcomed. We see this as a theme throughout the Gospels, that people who were shunned by the religious community liked Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I mean, why do you think that is? I think it's because Jesus liked them. Like, it wasn't that they were his project, although he certainly cared about their future. It's that he genuinely loved them. And I think it's because Jesus didn't expect people who weren't followers to act like people who were. He wouldn't have been offended by someone who wasn't a follower, who acted like someone who wasn't a follower. He wasn't offended by that. And so people felt comfortable around him. He seemed to feel comfortable around them, enjoyed life with him. And I guess I would just want to be clear that this is a value for us as a church. And we each need to represent this. We too often can slip into the religious approach where when someone who is not a believer acts like someone who's not a believer, we're offended by it. We're shocked by it. And so we walk by the tax collector booth and we're critical or we're judgmental or we're harsh and we shun. And that's just not how Jesus did it. And so no matter where you're at in life or on your spiritual journey, you're welcome here. We want you here. And you may be a PhD, or you may be working on your GED. You're invited to the party. Stuff doesn't matter to us. And you might have a different political view than the person sitting next to you. You might have a different ethnic background than the person sitting next to you. You're invited to this party. You may have a faith background, or you may not. You might be atheist or agnostic. You might be Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist or vegetarian. You might be a vegetarian. You're welcome. We got cake. You can have a piece of cake. The point is that as you read through the Gospels, Jesus welcomed everybody. And he was comfortable, and they were comfortable. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is throw a party. And when Jesus shows up at a party, he brings the joy. Joy shows up with him. And we see that in the Gospel of John as well. So you're in Luke, flip over one gospel to John, and John's going to begin the ministry of Jesus with the party story as well. In John chapter 2, verse 2, we read that Jesus and his followers were invited to a party. They were invited to this wedding party. And it's nice that they're invited, but it seems to me that Jesus wouldn't have had time for this. I mean, this isn't an afternoon moment. This is a week-long extravaganza. That's how they partied when there was a wedding back in that day. So it just seems to me that Jesus knows his time is limited, that there's a lot he needs to download to his disciples. There's much he needs to teach them. And so it's a little surprising that he accepts the invitation, just given everything that needs to happen in such a short amount of time. And yet Jesus and his disciples are at this party, and on the third day of this party, the wine runs out. Verse 3 says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother, so Mary, comes to Jesus and said, they have no more wine. The wine is gone. The wine has run out. Now here's why this is such a big deal. And if you miss this, then you miss the significance of this party, of what's happening. It's such a big deal because in Jewish culture, wine was a symbol of joy. You know, not like an indirect symbol of joy. Like, wine was a direct symbol of joy in Jewish culture. Now, let me put some of you at ease here so you don't get distracted from what we're trying to pick up in John 2. The Bible is very clear about the sin of drunkenness. It's not what we're talking about. So the Bible is very clear about the consequences of getting drunk and the warnings of drinking too much wine, but Jews grew up being taught about drinking wine within limitations and with restraints. They were discipled in that. And so there's no way to understand the significance of the miracle here and the party here without understanding that in Jewish culture, wine was connected to joy. Wine was closely connected with celebration. In fact, there was a rabbinic saying at this time that, in fact, it would have been said at Passover. It goes like this, that there is no rejoicing without wine. Rabbis would say that. There is no rejoicing without wine. And there are a number of scriptures that make this connection of wine and joy, kind of the symbolic nature of it. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, go and eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Psalm 104 verse 15 says, God made wine to bring joy to the human heart. And so this connection is a close connection throughout scripture. And so for a Jewish wedding feast to run out of wine, listen, it is to run out of joy, symbolically. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, says, Jesus, the wine is gone. Jesus, the joy is gone. The wine is gone. Jesus says, well, why are you telling me? It's not my wedding. It's not my party. Why are you involving me in this? And Mary turns to the servants in verse 5 and says, do whatever he tells you. And then she just kind of walks away. I think she had her eyebrows raised, don't you know, like, just do what he tells you. And I was told in sales this is called an assumptive close, where you just say, yep, this is going to happen, and walk away. And she seems to know what Jesus is going to do. And yet sometimes when people teach this passage or talk about this party, they make it sound like the reason Jesus did this is because his mama told him to. I don't think that's what's happening here. Like, Jesus is the Son of God, y'all. So when his mom is saying that the wine is out, Jesus isn't like, well, you know, it is the first miracle I'll work, and maybe I should save it for something a little bit more dramatic, but hey, guys, I don't want to do this either, but my mom says I have to. Like, I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think that's the point of what's taking place here. I mean, there's a lot of symbolic truth that's taking place here. It's not an accident that Jesus begins his ministry by bringing joy to a wedding feast. And then in Revelation, we read about the great wedding banquet where our joy is made complete. See, these things are not accidental. And so verse 6 says, nearby there stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, and each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. So Jesus instructs the servants to take some of what's in these jars now and give it to the master of ceremonies, the person who's hosting the party. And so the person who's hosting the party takes a drink of it and doesn't understand where it came from or what happened, but is amazed at how good it is. And so running out of wine at a wedding is especially a bad omen because it was symbolic of joy. They no doubt thought they were prepared, and they thought they had run the numbers. They thought they knew what to expect, but they ran out of wine. The joy is symbolic, like the joy is gone. So what do you do then? What do you do when you're at a party and the joy runs out? What do you do in a marriage when the joy runs out of the marriage? What do you do at a job where the joy is gone? What do you do in your home around the table when right in the middle of it you realize the joy has run out? What do you do in that moment? So the wine runs out, and Jesus takes this water, he turns it into wine. And when I heard that story growing up, you know, I guess I pictured it as this, like a pitcher, like a lemonade pitcher, just you know, a couple gallons. Or maybe I thought of it as a punch bowl on a table, you know, in front of some cheap lattice work at a wedding. Jesus comes by and is like, wine. I guess in my mind, I missed how much of it there was. And so I wanted to get just kind of a visual image of what we're talking about. He says there's 6 jars, 25 gallons apiece, filled to the brim. It's 150 gallons. 150 gallons. So when Jesus brings joy, he brings 150 gallons worth of joy. That's a lot of joy that he brings to this party. But there's There's significance in this, right? That he doesn't just do a little sideshow of here's the cup that was water, now it's just, he brings 150 gallons. And so when we study this, one of the clear lessons is that Jesus brings the joy. Jesus brings joy to the party, and I want you to notice what he used. He used jars that were for ceremonial washing. Typically, these jars would be set outside the tabernacle, and they would wash before going in. Ceremonial cleansing, or at a wedding, they would go through the ceremonial cleansing. Jesus uses those jars, these jars that represented, you know, religion and ritual, and he fills them with wine. Now, for many of the religious leaders, this would have been considered somewhat sacrilegious. They had an expressed purpose. They were to be filled with water. This is the way they had done things. This is the purpose of them. And Jesus takes these religion jars that had been filled with water, and he fills them with joy. This is what he came to do. This is the difference that Jesus should make in our lives, in our marriages, in our churches, that he brings joy. A second thing that I want you to catch in this party, Jesus brings joy. And secondly, I just say, make sure Jesus is invited to your party. I love verse 2, this little indication. It just says Jesus and his followers were also invited to the party. So somebody was filling out invitations, like, hey, you know who we should invite? We ought to invite Jesus to this party. I hear he's a lot of fun at a party. And I hear he knows some fun party games. Let's invite Jesus. So somebody thinks to invite Jesus, and it makes all the difference. And I guess I would ask, is that the reputation that you have as a Christian, where somebody wants you at their party because you're like Jesus? I used to do a lot of weddings. I don't do very many weddings anymore, but when I lived in California, I did a lot of weddings. There were multiple occasions where I did several weddings in a day. And so, it's not that hard. As long as you get the names right, don't mix up the brides and the grooms, you're okay. I mean, nobody's really there to watch you anyway. They're all there for the bride and the groom. So you go in, you do the wedding, you leave. But it wasn't the very first. Probably the second wedding I ever did. It was at this hotel in Los Angeles, a beautiful wedding. And I was just going to stay for the reception afterwards, going to stay for the party afterwards. I didn't know very many people, but I had a good friend who was a groomsman, and I thought this would be kind of a nice perk of doing weddings, right? You go, you do the wedding, then you get to stay for the cake and the party and the celebration, so I'm there, and this is not really happening. Everything looks great, and the DJ's trying to get some energy in the room, but it's just not really happening. And then at some point, I feel self-conscious, like people are looking at me. And my buddy, who's a groomsman, came over to me, and he says, hey, really, really great ceremony. Hey, thank you. I appreciate you saying that. So Kyle, what are your plans for tonight? Oh, well, I was gonna stay here. I was just gonna stay here at the party. Hey, so this is kind of funny, but I think a lot of people are waiting for you to leave so the party can actually start. Oh, okay. I'll see you later. See in church. And there's just this moment as I was walking out and realizing, where is that me, or where did that come from? And I guess this isn't that uncommon in weddings, where like you kind of wait for the pastor to leave so you feel comfortable dancing and having fun. I guess my question is that how people feel about us when we show up at a party? I mean, there's something about Jesus that when he's there, he brings joy, and people, you know, people want him there. And make sure Jesus is invited to your party, and ask yourself if you're representing Jesus in the celebrations and the joy of life. And lastly, I just want to point out to you at this party what Mary tells the servants to do. And I love this. Mary just says to the servants, hey, you know, just do whatever he tells you to do. I don't think she knew what he was going to tell them to do. She just knew that whatever he told them to do, that if they did it, joy would come back. So just do whatever he tells you to do. And I love that as a preacher, because there's part of me that this is what I want to say, like for most of the sermons. Part of me this weekend just wanted to get up and say, hey, you know, let's do this. Whatever the Bible says, just go ahead and do that. Okay. I mean, there's part of me that right? It's like, let's just do what Jesus says to do, and let's see how that works out for us. And I know for me, and I know that for you, that a lot of the joy that's missing in different areas of our life really does come down to something so simple, but not necessarily easy. Like, I know that some of the joy that's missing in a relationship in your life, some of the joy that's missing and just not feeling like you have much purpose or direction, it just comes down to just doing what Jesus has said to do. My guess is that if you just tried this for a week, if you just said, okay, you know what? I'm going to pick two or three things that I already know the Bible says. I already know that Jesus has spoken clearly. I'm just going to do those two or three things for a week. My guess is you'd see some joy come back. Or if you just said, I'm going to pick a couple of things, just maybe two things that I know Jesus has said I should avoid or that I should run away from, and just for a week, I'm going to not do those things. I think you'd find that joy will follow. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus came that we could have life and live it to the full, and part of that is walking in trust and obedience, that we do what he says. And there's life in that, that he has told us how to live out of love for us, that he knows what's best. He knows what's best for us. But just because something is simple doesn't mean that it's easy. I would encourage you, though, to ask God to help you just trust and obey. And yet, ultimately, sometimes what Jesus asks us to do, it doesn't always make sense, so we struggle with it. I love the fact that these servants, it didn't make sense to them. And 150 gallons of water, it's not like they went over to the faucet and turned it on. I mean, you pull 150 gallons out of a well, that's your afternoon workout. That's no small thing. They fill up these jars to the brim, and they're obedient to what God had asked them to do. But ultimately, the way Jesus brings us joy is also taught in this passage. So when Mary tells Jesus they've run out of water, here's how he responds. He says to his mom, "Woman, why do you involve me in this?" And Jesus replied, and then he says, "My hour has not yet come." What's that mean? My hour has not yet come. Is he like, is there a certain time of day where he, I'll stop making wine when the sun goes? I mean, what is there a happy hour that he's referencing? What's this mean? My hour has not yet come. And some of that language doesn't make sense early on here. But you keep reading about Jesus' life in the Gospel of John. And you get to John chapter 12. This is just before Jesus is arrested and crucified. And we read in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come." So in John chapter 2, he says, "Wait, you want me to bring the joy to this wedding? And it's not time for that. My hour has not yet come," and it just seems like kind of this mystic language. And then in John chapter 12, he says, "Okay, my hour has come." Because he knows that with his death and with his resurrection, that he will usher in the great wedding banquet, where the bride of Christ will be reunited with Jesus, and there will be this great celebration in heaven. That is ultimately where our joy is made complete. That's ultimately where we put our hope. And so while we're here on earth, there will be times where it doesn't feel like we have much to celebrate, but we, as party people, we look back at who Jesus is and what he's done, and we look ahead to what will one day be. And we are filled both with gratitude and anticipation, and as people of joy who recognize the difference that Jesus has made. Let's pray. So God, would you help us with this? Would you help us recognize that maybe what's missing from the party is your presence? And Jesus, I would ask that for some of the couples here who are married and are struggling, I pray, God, that they would, before they leave here, they would invite you to the party. When joy is gone and it's disappeared, I pray, Jesus, that they would invite you in. God, I pray that you would help us recognize that you are the joy giver, and that even when all of our prayers aren't answered the way we think they should be, even when life doesn't go exactly how we would want it to, that God, you give us a supernatural joy. And so would you open up our eyes to that? Would you help us see it and experience it? And then would you help it overflow out of us into the world around us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.